Many of us, many of you are familiar with this particular exchange I'm about to remind you of. It's an exchange between Susan and Lucy and Mr. and Mrs. Beaver from C.S. Lewis's Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. In it, the children have found themselves in Narnia for the very first time, and Narnia is a bit overwhelming if you haven't read those stories. The Beavers are describing Aslan to the children. And this entire experience to this point has been a bit unsettling in its own right, because Mr. and Mrs. Beaver are, well, they're real beavers, and they're talking to these children. They're explaining life in the land of Narnia to them, and they happen to mention Aslan. Now, the children are still trying to grasp the fact that they are in a new kingdom, having arrived there somehow while exploring the back end of a large closet in their native England. Intrigued by what is said of Aslan, they ask the Beavers if Aslan is a man. Question made sense to them. Mr. Beaver replies, "Aslan a man? Certainly not. I will tell you, he is the king of the wood and the song of the great emperor beyond the sea. Don't you know who is the king of beasts? Aslan is a lion, the great lion." "Ooh," said Susan, I thought he was a man. Well, is he quite safe?" "I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion," she continued. "That you will, dearie, and make no mistake," said Mrs. Beaver. "If there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or else they're just silly." "Then he isn't safe," said Lucy. "Safe," said Mr. Beaver. "Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver tells you? Who said anything about being safe? Of course he isn't safe. But he's good. He's the king, I tell you." End quote. But for many today, God is anything but a lion. In fact, I think God is more characterized as a kitten. His job is to curl up somewhere out of the way, and when we need him, if we need him, we'll call him forth over to play. We've domesticated God. He has become as safe and non-threatening of a deity as one possibly can be made. But that is not the God of the Scriptures. That is not the God of the Psalms. In fact, the God of the Psalms can be downright frightening many times. And I mention the Psalms because, Lord willing, that is where we are going to be these next 24, 25 weeks, 6 months. The book of Psalms is an emotional book. It is full of praise, happy. It is full of lament, sad. Oftentimes there is raw emotion, and paradoxically so. God is near, and then the next psalm, God is far. God is to be feared in one psalm, and the next, God is to be embraced and held close. God rescues. And then in the next one, God is silent. Where is he? The book of Psalms is an honest book. Name a human emotion, and you can probably find it in one of the psalms. Now, God may surprise you along the way, too. That is, who he is, what he does, and how he is presented there. One thing for sure, God is no kitten. You best remember that when dealing with him. And oh, you do have to deal with him. He isn't purring in the corner, nor is he napping. He is everywhere. And one day you and I will stand before him. Typically now, if you've been worshiping with us, I would pray and read scripture. I'm going to wait just a moment to do so. I'm going to go ahead and give just a quick introduction here to the Psalms, this being our first week, and then I'm going to read our text in just a moment. A few opening comments, though, first. The Psalms are divided into five books. Book 1, Psalm 1 to 41. Book 2, 42 to 72. Book 3, 73 to 89. Book 4, 96 to 106. And then lastly, Book 5, 107 to 150. Each book, before giving way to the next, closes with a doxology, we can call it, a song of praise, and then also with then a benediction, a blessing. And as you thumb through the Psalms, you notice that there are titles given to almost all of them. These titles give us information, information such as background and authorship. And in many of the titles, information as to why they were written in the first place, and then any specific musical instruction is also provided. There's a debate whether this information is part of the divinely inspired Word of God, whether these notations were added later. Nevertheless, they are included in our English Bibles, and they provide helpful information. As we embark in this preaching series, we must remember that we are dealing with a particular genre. That's a fancy way of saying poetry in this case, Hebrew poetry, where meter and rhyme place significance in most of our English poetry. It was far less so in theirs, though there definitely is a cadence and a rhythm to the Hebrew psalm. What is especially helpful, though, as we study them, is to recognize the use of what is called parallelism, or the repetition of ideas. Parallelism works this way. An idea is stated, then it is immediately expressed again, only this time with slightly different words. And we'll see this often over the course of the next several Lord's days. We'll see that this morning here in just a moment. An example being verse 2 of Psalm 76. His abode has been established in Salem is mentioned. Then similar but different words are used to expand what was just said. A parallel account, if you will, follows. His dwelling place in Zion. Now Salem is short for Jerusalem. Zion is the hill in Jerusalem where the temple was built. So God's abode, God's dwelling place is in Jerusalem. It's said slightly different. Now we see that again the second half of verse 2. It says something similar to the first half. We see that it's related, but the words are slightly different, sometimes nuanced differently. Now think if Hebrew poetry, though, was like our own. Imagine if Hebrew poetry relied on meter and rhyme. There once was a pastor from Tacoma. It was said he had quite the aroma, but when he played ball, though not very tall, and then I couldn't come up with another word that rhymed with Tacoma and aroma. So, but you get the idea. That's our poetry. Now, if we had to translate that into another language, it would be very difficult to do so, would it not? Well, here's what God has done. Hebrew poetry, he uses parallelism instead of the heavy use of rhyme, and we have that as a universal poetic form, if you will. And by the way, don't start thinking about other words of Tacoma and aroma, and 17 of you come up to me afterwards and say, you should have used, because I know you. Now, in addition, the Psalms are the church's Holy Spirit-inspired prayer and hymn book. It is given to us to instruct, to encourage, to pray, to sing, and for us to identify with. It's God's Word. Martin Luther wrote in the foreword to an edition of the Psalms published in the 16th century, "Whoever prays or sings the Psalms earnestly and regularly will soon stop those other light and personal little devotional prayers and say, ah, there is not the juice, the strength, the passion, the fire which I find in the Psalms." Martin was right. There's a lot of juice in the Psalter. And I will add, the Psalms are the most prophetic Christological book in the Old Testament. That is, the Psalms are cited in the New Testament more than any other Old Testament book regarding the coming Messiah, Jesus. All to say, what a blessing to begin preaching once again from the Psalms. In 2004, we preached Psalm 1 through 25. In 2008, we spent time in 26 to 50. In 2011, 51 to 75, and here we are again, Lord willing, in 2017 for the next 25 weeks. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the book of Psalms for many reasons. And there are going to be weeks ahead where we think, as we sit here in these pews and hear that particular psalm read, that it was written just for me at this specific time. That's how you move and work, God. And we know that you will do the same. We pray now as we embark in this series that you would bless the preaching of your word. Father, we pray that you would be glorified. In Jesus' name, Amen. Would you please turn to Psalm 76 if you have not done so already? Here is that psalm. To the choir master with stringed instruments, a psalm of Asaph, a song, and then it goes. In Judah, God is known. His name is great in Israel. His abode has been established in Salem, his dwelling place in Zion. There he broke the flashing arrows, the shield, the sword, and the weapons of war. Glorious are you, more majestic than the mountains of prey. The stout-hearted were stripped of their spoil. They sank into sleep. All the men of war were unable to use their hands. At your rebuke, O God of Jacob, both rider and horse lay stunned. But you are to be feared. Who can stand before you when once your anger is roused? From the heavens you uttered judgment. The earth feared and was still. When God arose to establish judgment, to save all the humble of the earth, surely the wrath of man shall praise you. The remnant of wrath you will put on like a belt. Make your vows to the Lord your God and perform them. Let all around him bring gifts to him who is to be feared, who cuts off the spirit of princes, who is to be feared by the kings of the earth. Now, in the notations there above the psalm, we are told that this is a psalm of Asaph. Though most of the psalms were penned by King David, there are a handful of other contributors. Moses, for instance, is attributed with one, Psalm 90. Someone named Ethan the Ezrahite is attributed with one psalm, Psalm 89. Solomon is attributed with two, 72 and 127. A group of guys named the Sons of Korah have several psalms attributed to them. And then lastly, Asaph this morning. There are 12 of them, mostly now in succession, as we'll find in the weeks ahead. From 1 Chronicles 6, we learned that Asaph was a member of the tribe of Levi, who David put in charge of the music, in charge of the worship music of the tabernacle. They played their instruments and sang at the tent of meeting before Solomon built the temple in Jerusalem. Now, he seems to have become the leader of the musicians, and then the father of an entire clan of temple musicians. From 1 Chronicles 16, we learn that David gave him some of the psalms that he composed and then were to be sung as part of worship. Now, we can break this psalm into two sections, 1 to 6, and then 7 to 12. The first six verses speak of a recent great deliverance. It is local. There's a reference point being Salem, an early name for Jerusalem. A great military victory has just occurred. Then verses 7 to 12 speak of the future. It is global in nature. God is seated on his heavenly throne. The world is his kingdom. God will vanquish his foes. He will vindicate his people. It will be a great day. It will be a great victory. Now, there's a possible and specific historical backdrop to this psalm. How do we know? Well, I say possible because something called the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible about three centuries before Jesus. And there in the notes, there's a notation that Psalm 76 is associated with Judah's miraculous military victory against a powerful Assyrian force of 200,000 soldiers, the account of which you can read about in 2 Kings 18 and 19, as well as Isaiah 36 and 37. So, assuming that that is true, let's look now with that in mind at verses 1 through 6. Verse 1, God's people know God. A very straightforward statement. Now, Romans 1 states clearly that everyone knows there is a God. Open your eyes. You see his handiwork everywhere, basically, is what the Apostle Paul says. Therefore, everyone is responsible for what they know to be true regarding God, that he exists and that they are accountable to his truth. So all know of him, but not all know him. Said again, all know of him, but not all know him. As the apostle goes on to explain the end of chapter 8 and then into chapter 9 of the book of Romans, where we hear words such as elected and called and predestined, words used to communicate that if someone is to know God, God must unilaterally and actively call that person to saving faith, and that when he does such, you will know him. Now, God's people also know him in worship as well. Verse 2, it referring there to his Old Testament people worshiping him, quote, in his dwelling place in Zion. As I mentioned, another word for Jerusalem, that's the mountain where the temple was built. Now, regarding worship, God provides worship instructions for his people, how he is to be worshiped. And when he is worshiped according to his instruction, something amazing happens. And it is this: God reveals himself the more. He did so for centuries in the temple built in Jerusalem. In our case, he does so through the gathering of his people as we worship him. We see the sign of salvation. We will commune with him, and he reminds us of the broken body of Jesus. We hear the word of God proclaimed. This is how we are to worship, and this is how he makes himself known to his people. Thirdly, God's people know of him through his deliverances. Verse 3. In this case, God's people celebrating the fact that he had saved them from the Assyrian invasion. He broke their arrows, their shields, their swords, we're told, their weapons of war. Verses 4 through 6 tells more about that military victory that was granted them, and miraculously so. They sank into sleep, says verse 5. This probably alludes to what happened to King Sennacherib's Assyrian army that fateful night as they prepared to sack Jerusalem. Well, what happened? Well, from Isaiah 37, 36, it details what happened in the middle of the night, on the eve of the battle, as they, quote, sank into sleep. There we read, and the angel of the Lord went out and struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when people arose early in the morning, behold, these were all dead bodies. See, verse 6 sums up that military victory. At your rebuke, O God of Jacob, both rider and horse lay stunned. Then the second half of the psalm is found in verses 7 to 12. The psalmist now moves beyond a local event concerning Jerusalem. God is now foreseen as actually striking evil everywhere. As a result, he is to be feared as he reigns from heaven. God judges, he vindicates, and one day he shall receive the entire world's homage, we are told. Now, in these closing verses, the psalmist has jettisoned ahead to what we believe to be the end of time. In doing so, he speaks of the coming judgment as so certain of an event that it is spoken of as past and complete already. Verse 8, from the heavens you uttered judgment, the earth feared and was still. You see, past tense verbs are used here to describe a future event. Verse 9 refers to the double-edged result of God's coming judgment. It will be judgment against God's enemies, and it will result in the vindication of his people. As the psalmist puts it, God arose to establish judgment to save all the humble of the earth. God is promising that no longer will his people be the ones oppressed or the ones under siege. God's people who have humbly committed their cause to God will be rescued, even acclaimed at judgment. Verse 10 even speaks of God's enemies praising him on that great and terrible day, doing so for there will be no other sensible reaction. God's wrath will demonstrate, you see, his justice. And even those who have never bowed their knee to God will look in God and say, you are right in doing what you are doing to me. Even the wicked and unrepentant will have to admit such, acknowledging God's greatness as they do. With inevitable judgment on the horizon, verse 11, it cracks the door open briefly for those outside of saving faith, for the sinner to reconsider his plight, to reconsider his dire situation. Make your vows to the Lord your God. Perform them. Let all around him bring gifts to him who is to be feared. But the opportunity closes quickly. verse 12, shuts the door. Therefore, the urgency of the previous verse, it intensifies. God cuts off the spirit of princes who is to be feared by the kings of the earth. You see, there will be submission to God, willing or unwilling, as the New Testament describes in Philippians 2. Therefore, God has highly exalted him, Jesus, bestowed upon him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Now, some application. And I realize we've bounced around quite a bit from an introduction to the Psalms to this particular psalm itself, but I believe there is some application here for all of us. If you are in the church for any length of time, you will hear a lot about the nation of Israel. Or if you're reading the Old Testament after Israel was divided into two kingdoms, you hear about the southern kingdom that was called Judah. And that's where it was located, and where Jerusalem is located, I should say. And perhaps all of this is confusing. Why so much about Israel and Judah in the Old Testament? And then a related question, why do we concern ourselves with that history today? Well, left to ourselves, we are ignorant of God. Yet God in his graciousness, early in redemptive history, revealed himself first to a man, Abraham, as Genesis 12, you heard me read, speak, and then later to the nation of Israel. And that is what much of the Old Testament is about. God revealed himself to Abraham, making promises to him, and then to the other patriarchs, as they are called, Isaac and Jacob and others, later in a special and much fuller way, revealing himself on Mount Sinai to Moses, the giving of the law, and still later more given through the Old Testament prophets. So in those days, if you wanted to know who God was and what he was like, you had to turn to the Jews and their Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament, if you will. And this is what verse 1 acknowledges. In Judah, God is known. His name is great in Israel. Now, Jesus confirms this later in John 4:22, when speaking with the Samaritan woman, a non-Jew at the well. Jesus telling her, you worship what you do not know. We worship what we know. For salvation is from the Jews, Jesus tells her. But this was about to change, as Jesus goes on to explain. But the hour is coming and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. And the woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called the Christ, and when he comes, he will tell us all things. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. Now, the Jews, having been given God's word, God's promises, God's prophecies, so that they might welcome the Messiah, proclaim him to be to the world on a national scale, sadly, rejected him instead. Now, upon their rejection, they were severely judged by God, as Jesus said they would be in what is called the Olivet Discourse, found in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, shortly before he went to the cross. Then a number of chapters are devoted to the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in the book of Revelation, the symbol of God's presence with Israel, the temple. There, the book of Revelation describes that great conquering, if you will, the great leveling of that city. Judgment for their unbelief and denial that Jesus was the Christ would come in 70 AD when Rome obliterated Jerusalem and the beloved temple. Then the book of Acts and the rest of the New Testament letters then tell how the gospel was taken and received in the Gentile world, the non-Jewish world, just as the Old Testament, by the way, prophesied several times that this would take place. Then the apostles went forward as they were commanded to preach and take Jesus' teachings and words to the nations, establishing churches as they go. Now, this brings us to us. We are to preach Jesus, he being the image of the invisible God, For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross. We read in Colossians chapter 3. And it is why we can rightly say today, using the words of Psalm 76:1, in the church, God is known. There is salvation only in Jesus, as the New Testament says multiple times. It is this that we are to proclaim and to remain vigilant. Again, this doesn't sell well in a pluralistic and relativistic age, that the Christian church is where salvation is found, that it is the only place. It's not found in nature. It's not found within you, nor is it found in other religions. There is exclusivity to God and salvation only found within the proclamation of Jesus found in the church. But I didn't finish quoting from Psalm 76:1, where I inserted the name church. There's a parallel phrase now, remember, what follows. I stopped because I am concerned that the parallel statement found in the second clause has diminished in our age. Here's the complete verse, adding the word church. In the church, God is known. His name is great in the church. Is his name great in the church? I'm going to come back to that question in just a moment. Now, let me do the same thing with verse 2. His abode has been established in the church. His dwelling place in the church. Now, the word for abode that is used here to describe God's house is actually the word for lair, L-A-I-R, as in where a lion lives. And we see this more clearly in Jeremiah 25:38, where it is said of God, like a lion, he has left his lair. And in Amos, where twice that metaphor of lion is used to describe God, he roars in Amos 1:2. And in 3:8, the question is asked, referring to God, the lion has roared. Who will not fear? Now, I'm relating the word great to fear. That being the proper reaction to the greatness of God, it will elicit something akin to fear. Additionally, four times in the second half of this psalm, it is said that God is to be feared. Verse 7, verse 8, verse 11, verse 12. Which prompts the question found in verse 7, who can stand before you? It's my contention most people don't even understand the reason for that question, that it's a silly question. Fear God? Whatever for? Why should I fear God? How about this? Because of who he is. Why should I fear having to stand before God one day? Because he's great. Because of what he has done, graciously revealed himself and rescued us, and because of what he one day will do, judge unbelief, vindicate belief, which is why Lewis wrote and chose, I should say, a lion to portray Christ, or as the Christ figure in his series. Ooh, said Susan, I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion. And so should we. That you will, dearie, and make no mistake, said Mrs. Beaver, if there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or they are just silly. Then he isn't safe, said Lucy. Safe, said Mr. Beaver. Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver tells you? Who said anything about being safe? Of course he isn't safe. But he's good. He is the king, I tell you. And this is what we will see, I hope, over and over again as we now venture into the Psalms and get a surprising look at who God really is and the emotion of that will elicit in us of living life in a fallen world and how difficult it is to do so. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opening salvo here, if you will, into the Psalms. Father, we pray as the weeks ahead, as we dig into what has been called the raw emotion found there, Lord, we know that there are going to be weeks in which we identify very much with the psalmist. Father, we pray that in those weeks that you would speak to us, that your Holy Spirit would move and work. And we pray this day, Father, that there would be just a sense of, I do need to hear from you, God. I must hear from you. I want to know why I should, quote, fear you. Father, we pray that you would have your way with each and every one of us. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.